This evening, we are returning back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be dealing in particular with verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. In probably the majority of the time, we're going to be on the first couple of verses, 4 and 5, but just kind of give you a heads up on that. What we want to do then this evening is to go ahead and read our passage. We're going to start with Ephesians chapter 2. At verse 1 and then read down through verse 7. So let's move on over to Ephesians. Excuse me a second. I need to share my screen. There we go. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "And you he made alive," and notice, if you will, in the New King James and many of the more literal versions, the "he made alive" is italicized. It's actually not in the original. What we have is a sentence that actually starts something like this: "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that we would reading and thinking of your word, end this evening with a note of praise and thanksgiving for the love that you have had with us from all time. That even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, your Son came and died for us, indeed was raised from the dead for us, and exalted to your right hand for us. That his ministry as both our priest and sacrifice, as our prophet, priest, and king, all that he has done is for us, to bring us to you. We thank you for this love and this kindness, and ask that we may indeed manifest the great riches of your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So this evening, we're going to talk about what it means to be raised with Christ. I'm not sure how far we'll get in the lesson tonight. It's a possibility that it'll be a two-parter. And that's because, to some degree, I want to talk about what it does not mean. And the reason for that is because there is a multitude of false ideas that have dominated the landscape of American religion, particularly over the last 50 years. We'll cover some of those as we work through this evening. Let's start by reviewing and reminding ourselves how the book of Ephesians has flown, how it has flowed so far through the book that we've covered. First, in verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the main idea was that we were called upon to bless our God and Father. And the reason was because he has done all of these things for us. He has chosen us. He has predestined us. He has redeemed us, granted us an inheritance, sealed us with the Holy Spirit. All of these things Paul mentions as a part of what God has done for us, so that he's to be blessed because he has done these things. and he has done these things for a purpose. And that purpose is that so that we would be holy and accepted before him, forgiven, adopted, and made heirs. That is, this over here is what we would call God's intention, his purpose, and this is the means by which he accomplished that purpose. All of this work of salvation, then, is seen from the perspective of God, the Father, who planned it. The application of that is in Paul's prayer, is that we would then have an illumination, or if you will, that the Spirit would work in us to understand these things better. What is, in fact, the hope of the Father's calling, the end goal, and the security of that end goal for which the Father called us and chose us to salvation? He wants us to know the riches of the Father's inheritance that we have in possession, not possession, that we have in promise right now and will one day have in possession, an inheritance that can only be described as richly glorious. And then finally, the third thing that Paul mentions is that he wants us to know about the Father's power toward us. And what he describes is that the Father has done something in us who believe that is of the same magnitude or of the same category as what he did in Christ. And so what we have more specifically is this statement in Ephesians 1. He wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. So that when we talk about God's power toward us and God's power, which he worked in Christ, Paul says these are two of the same category, of the same kind, if you will, two of the same species of power of God working. And in particular, Paul mentions four things, although it's the first one that we're going to be focusing on. The Father raised Christ from the dead. The Father seated Christ at his right hand. The Father put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, each of these is going to be something that Paul will talk about in relationship to us. And this is where we go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. So chapter 1, the Father is to be blessed because he has worked out this great salvation in order to bring us to himself. So therefore, Paul says, I pray that you would know the greatness of the power that God worked in order to accomplish all of this. And it's the same power in which he worked in Christ in raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, putting all things under his feet and giving him as head over all things to the church. These things that God the Father did for his Son, he has in similar fashion worked toward us. So that Paul can say that we were raised with Christ. Now that raises, no pun intended, a prior question. If we are raised with Christ, how is it that we were dead in the first place? I mean, Christ was physically dead in the tomb. In what way were we dead in our trespasses and sins? And it's in answering that question that we'll be able to then understand what it means to be raised with Christ. We have to first understand what it means that we were dead without Christ. And Paul explains that. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we met. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So in particular, the nature of our death is not a physical one, but a spiritual death. And Paul defines that in the first three verses of chapter 2. Our spiritual death meant, first, that we were disobedient to God by nature. We didn't have to learn to be disobedient to God. We didn't learn sin from the culture around us. We weren't made sinners by virtue of what our parents did. Notice I said did. We weren't made sinners or constituted sinners because of the television set or because of technology or something outside of us. We are born disobedient to God, and that is our nature. Secondly, he says, being dead in trespasses and sins consists of the fact that when we made decisions, we made them according to the world's thinking, which in turn is influenced by Satan. So we're naturally disobedient to God. So when we make decisions on the basis of, among other things, Satan's influence in the world. We see the direction the world is headed. We see the course that the world is taking. And we just walk one step after another, one day after another, right there in the same riverbed, the same channel in which the world is just flowing right along. Third, we act upon our desires, and we do so in a manner that is basically unrestrained. That is, while there is some outside restraint, civil laws, maybe the reputation that we have in the world around us and among our friends, but for the most part, whatever we desire, that's what we strive to do. We're restrained in acting upon our desires. There's an impulsiveness or an impetuosity to our actions and to the way we live. We just, what do I want to do? That's how we work. As a result, because this is our nature to do, that we are naturally disobedient, we decide according to the world's thinking and influenced by Satan, and we act upon our sinful desires, this nature of ours is condemned by God by birth, so that we are children of wrath, meaning that from the moment we are born, we deserve God's condemnation. We are under his sentence of condemnation by birth. What does a sinner have to do to go to hell? And the answer is, well, technically nothing. Because already we are estranged from God from the moment that we come forth in birth. And for that matter, from the moment of our conception, we are conceived in sin. So this is what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. What we're going to see then is that in order to understand properly what it means to be raised with Christ, we have to take each one of these into account. We have to look at each one of these and understand that being raised with Christ is the antidote to being dead in trespasses and sins. And so these four points are going to give us our answer as to what it means to be raised with Christ. Before we get there, however, I want to do something tonight, and that is a little bit of negative teaching, if I can put it that way. And that is, when we talk about being raised with Christ, before we get to the idea of what it does mean, let's for a moment talk about what it does not mean. And I want to raise some common errors that have probably at one time or another been taught to most of us, if not all, and yet we need to recognize as errors. Okay, so the first one, well, I'll tell you what, let me do a little bit more review. I thought I had a slide coming up here, but I don't. Summarize what we've said about being dead in sins. All men have free will to do what they want, but what is it that they want to do? Well, by nature, what men want to do is to live according to the world, the flesh, the devil, and disobey God and his gospel. This is natural. This deadness is from birth. It is our nature, and no one can or will ever act contrary to his nature. Apart from a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, all persons born as children of Adam are born dead in sins, and that means we will always act consistently with that deadness. We will always disobey God. We will always reject the gospel. We will always make decisions according to the world, the flesh, the devil. We will always naturally be disobedient. If there's any outward veneer or fake, you know, little facade of being good, it's solely out of selfish motivations. We cannot act contrary to our nature. And that means no one will ever believe the gospel unless God first raises them out of this spiritual death. This deadness is remedied only by, and then Paul's going to talk about being raised with Christ. When you read a lengthy sentence, and Paul is notorious for his sentences that seem to just never end in Scripture, you always want to look for the core idea. And in these first seven verses, the core sentence would be this: you were dead, but God made us alive. You were dead, but God made us alive. So how did he do that? Well, like I said, let's start by talking about what the wrong view of what it means to be raised with Christ. I'm going to start by talking about what I can only call the mystical view. And in many cases, this mystical view is also a Gnostic view, especially in the case of Watchman Nee, and probably also a man by the name of David Needham. And I'll explain some of their views as we work through this. In each of these perspectives, by the way, this name here, Keswick, is not a person. It's a place in England, the Keswick movement. And you know it's English because they don't pronounce their W. So the Keswick movement, that was a joke. Excuse me. Also sometimes understood as the deeper life movement or the higher life movement. To them, what does it mean to be dead in sins? Well, in their situation, to be dead in sins is the idea of spiritual death. So they do recognize that what we're talking about here amounts to a spiritual death. But that spiritual death that they talk about is not in sin. It's not a, if you will, it's not a sinful state, but rather it's a state of, I don't want to say inability, but that's the only word I can think of. And let me explain that, because most of us as Calvinists are going to run to that word inability and we're going to go, oh, ability, but that's not what they mean. It's the idea that we are seen as a three-part person, body, soul, and spirit. And so people like Needham and Nee and the deeper life movement, the higher life movement, say that your spirit is dead. And what it means is that you have no ability to commune with God. You are unable, if you will, to fellowship with God. You have no spiritual power. Now, you have the ability to free will. The will is not affected because that's in the soul. But the spirit is unable, and there's no connection between you and God. The connection between you and God is broken. Okay? What they see then as being raised with Christ is the idea that the spirit, your spirit, is brought to life and is in fact a perfect spirit. Now, some will identify this with the Holy Spirit. Some will talk about the new nature and the old nature. Some will talk about the spirit versus the flesh. But the idea is that this state of inability, let me see if I can get a little slightly different color here to highlight it. This state of inability to have fellowship with God is changed. And the end result is that our spirit is raised. And so now we have not only a connection with God, but this connection is made possible by virtue of the fact that the new man is a perfect new man. Now, the end result of this is that if you just have sufficient faith, you can be perfect. You could be sinless. Give the old man to the new man. Oh, if you just have enough faith and live according to the new man will then dominate over the old man and you can be perfect. In David Needham, it's a matter of spirit versus flesh. Your spirit is perfect, but your flesh is still sinful. And so if by faith you just focus on the spiritual, you can, in essence, achieve a level of perfection. Watchman Nee, I won't go into, but it's kind of a strange perspective of where, according to him, Adam is ruled by the spirit, which rules the soul, which rules the body. And then when Adam chooses to sin, that gets inverted. The body controls the soul controls the spirit. And as a result of this, the spirit kind of goes into a death slumber. And then when you choose Christ, you come out of that slumber. And now it's up to you to choose by faith to believe that your spirit is now back in communion, in fellowship with God. And if you just follow the spirit, not the soul, certainly not the body, but if you just follow the impulses of the spirit, well, you can achieve perfection in this life. This is the mystical view. Now, I'm going to stop here for a second. I had to clear my throat. And I'm going to ask, first and foremost, if you know how to raise your hand on the display there, raise your hand if this was one of these was something that you were taught at one time or another in your life. And I'm going to see just how many hands I get up. So I've got one. You can do it several ways. There's a place where you can click that says raise your hand. Or one of the newer features of Zoom is if you actually just raise your hand in front of the camera and hold it there long enough, it will actually show up that way. So I've got a few right now. I've got one, two, three that have shown. If you were raised in this, or if you have questions at this point, go ahead and unmute yourself. I'll let you lower your hand if you can, but go ahead and unmute yourself and tell me what it was that you were taught about this view or what it is that you have questions about. Dewey, go ahead. You're first open.
Yeah. You were saying something about the perfect new man. Back where you had spiritual death and state of inability to talk about. I forgot my question. I'm sorry.
That's okay, Dewey. That's all right.
But it's a Gnostic view. Okay, what does Gnostic mean? I forgot. Okay.
Gnostic is an error that separates out the spirit from the flesh in such a way that it says everything that is material, everything you can touch or see is naturally evil just because it's material, not because it's sinful, but just because it's physical.
Oh, I remember now.
Yeah. Yeah.
Were we not taught that by some of the people at Blue Ridge Baptist Temple?
Yes. When I was there, anyway,
Me too.
Actually, You, of course, you remember Brother Bourne, our youth director, Daniel, Dewey. Sorry about that. He gave me a book by Watchman Nee called The Normal Christian Life, and then another one called The Spiritual Man. And he
I
said,
remember him now. I'm
yeah,
sorry,
he's from
Watchman
China. Anyway, I was given those books to read and study as the expression of how to achieve holiness. So yes, there was a lot of teaching at Blue Ridge from different people that fell in line with this deeper life
Nee.
or
Okay, may I ask you? Go ahead, Don.
no, go ahead, Dewey, you're still open.
Yeah, what about when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying? He came back and found disciples asleep, and he said, "Watch and pray. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." What about that? And that's
Well, what
all.
he is, yeah. Let me work through that. What he is saying at that point is quite simply that they were willing to do what he wanted them to do, but their natural desire for sleep had weakened them. They were not sanctified to the point that they were going to override their natural physical desire for sleep. He doesn't say the spirit is perfect or the spirit has been born again and the flesh is still dead. He's not separating one as good, naturally good, and one as naturally evil, or one as perfect and one as irreparably sinful. He's just saying there's two parts to the human person, a spirit and a body. And even though the disciples were willing to watch with Christ, they gave into the weakness of their physical body and fell asleep. All right, Patty or Claire Sanders.
Well, the way I was taught was a little bit different in that, but it was the trichotomy of body, soul, and spirit as three persons, but that your spirit, before you're a believer, you don't even have a spirit. And then
Oh.
when you, but it's your spirit, it's not the coming in of the Holy Spirit, it's your spirit, a spirit has been given to you from God, and that would be. The only way you would really have of having fellowship with God is if you were not only were a believer and had your own spirit, but that you would be able to communicate with God. You could pray. You would otherwise lose fellowship with Him after you were saved, as if that spirit is incapable at that point. It was more like a circle with a body, soul, and spirit in it, and it just X out the spirit when you sinned. And then when you confessed it, then you were okay again. Something to that effect.
Wow. Now, real quick, what religious background, what denomination or teaching
It
or?
was a non-denominational Bible church in Houston.
Okay.
Big, big
Who
church still going on.
was the pastor?
Bob Thiem.
I knew it. Okay.
Well, I
I was
started
about to
there when
ask you if he was Bob Thiem.
I was 12 years old when I started being getting indoctrinated.
Yeah, he's got some other strange ideas as well.
Yeah. Well, he has passed on, and his son is taking over.
Okay.
Bobby. Yeah. That
Thanks.
answers a lot of questions about me, doesn't it?
Yeah,
You pigs.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, grateful for this explanation, although you've preached it many times and I know it, and I can't always verbalize it back, to somebody else, but it's in here. You've taught me well, and I thank you.
My privilege. Now, John Schaefer, you had your mic open a bit earlier. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go. Patty and Claire, your mic was still
Yes.
open. Okay, all right, John, go ahead.
Yes, sir. Somewhere along the line, I got that same book from Watchman Nee that you mentioned. And also, just being in a Pentecostal church, Church of God, of course, they were very much into the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost and becoming more Christ-like. Excuse me. And so it was very much the kind of like what Patty said a minute ago about just being spiritual and being, you know, being able to draw closer to Christ through the Spirit, but then also being able to lose that if you sinned or if you did something wrong.
Yeah. I will up front warn you about Watchman Nee. His background is, of course, he was born and raised in China before the communist takeover, and he did die as a prisoner of the Chinese communists in a concentration camp, arrested because he professed faith in Christ. And even in concentration camp, he refused to stop preaching. So through the tortures and through other things, eventually he succumbed and he died there. His background, however, is primarily through that of the West. First of all, the Wesleyan Methodists. Not many people know, but John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, taught that you could be, in fact, sinlessly perfect in this life. He and Charles, his brother, both believed strongly in this concept of perfection that was available by faith. And so you have this Wesleyan perfectionism. So not only do you have the Wesleys and the early roots of Methodism, but also Charles Finney, early 1800s, revered by many as a great evangelist, but in fact, I think was a heretic. And I say that advisedly and having read his systematic theology and his sermons, Finney also believed in Christian perfectionism. Well, these two become a very deep source of influence on Mr. Watchman Nee up here. Watchman Nee eventually gets to the point by working all of this out consistently where he denies the Trinity. He becomes a oneness Pentecostal. So the Father, but in his view, the Father becomes the Son becomes the Spirit, and then the Spirit becomes the Church. And so Watchman Nee actually denied the doctrine of a Trinity, thinking there was a quaternity, if you will, in which God now exists within the body of what we call the Church. That was one of his more wild ideas. Salvation was something you could have and not know it, according to Watchman Nee. You didn't necessarily have to have faith. All that needed to happen was that your spirit had to have some sort of contact with the divine. And if your spirit had this contact with the divine, whether you knew it or not, you were saved. So all of that is the result of his kind of working these ideas out consistently in the rest of his theology. David Needham was at Multnomah School of the Bible, graduated from Dallas Seminary. David Needham's viewpoint is you're really just a two-part person. You are spirit and you are body. And when you get saved, your spirit is brought to life and is made perfect. So you have an absolutely perfect spirit, whether you know it or not. Now, the problem is that your body is not perfect. Your body is still sinful. So you have this Gnostic war going on between the perfect spirit and the sinful flesh, if you will. All right, any other questions or comments about this one before we move on? All right, I'm going to cover a couple of more views that are wrong, not in this depth at all. I'm pretty much just going to mention them. Second one I want to give you is what I would call the sacerdotal view. the view that connects this with the priestliness of human priests, and primarily with baptism. This is a view that you'll find in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, some Anglo-Catholic churches, perhaps some other places as well. The idea of being dead in sins here is not so much, again, sins are de-emphasized, and it's really the idea of the loss of orientation. Adam was created oriented towards God. When he sins, he loses that orientation, but it's possible to regain it. And the first step to regaining it is baptism. Of course, by baptism, we're talking about sprinkling here of infants. And so it's possible to regain this orientation through this rite, this ritual of being sprinkled as an infant. What that does is it declares that by oath of your parents, your godparents, and of the church, you are going to be reoriented toward God instead of the natural orientation that you would have had otherwise towards the world. And in this sense, your baptism is your regeneration. So when we talk about being born again, the particular Roman Catholic view and the Anglican view, the Anglo-Catholic view, I should say, as well as some others, is that when you were sprinkled, you were born again. You were regenerated in baptism. And what that does then is it reorients you towards God. Now, what you do from there depends on how often you go to Mass, how often you go to, confession, do penance, et cetera, et cetera. How many times you commit mortal sins and have to have them confessed and the grace of justification renewed in you. To be raised with Christ then is seen primarily as what happens when you got baptized. That's how you were raised with Christ. So a couple of quotes from long, long time ago. Theodoret of Cyprus in AD 457, the sacrament of baptism itself teaches us to turn away from sin. Now, I don't know how it does that, because if you're baptized when you're just, 2 weeks old, but anyway. For baptism is a type of the death of Christ. In it, we have become participants in the death and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, because we have shared in Christ's resurrection, we ought to live a new life now. Or Ambrose of Milan. Now, I mentioned Ambrose because Ambrose, if you'll remember, is the mentor of Augustine or Augustine. And he writes, baptism is a likeness of death when you go down into the water, and when you rise again, it becomes a likeness of resurrection. Interestingly enough, this is just a side note, but interestingly enough, the baptism that Ambrose of Milan mentions is immersion, not sprinkling, even though widely practiced was sprinkling at that time. Thus, according to the interpretation of the apostle, just as Christ's resurrection was a regeneration, so the resurrection from the font, and the font is the baptismal font, so the resurrection from the font is also a regeneration. Okay, so you can begin to see how this connection is made. In their view, being raised with Christ is what happens when you're baptized. It's commonly reported, although I think ultimately unprovable, but commonly reported that Constantine himself did not get baptized until his deathbed because he saw baptism as regeneration and forgiveness of sins, and he didn't want to run the risk of sinning after baptism. And so he put off his baptism until he was on his deathbed. Again, I don't know if that's actually true or not, but that's a common report that I have read. The last one is the pattern view. He says there's no connection at all. They just happen to kind of look alike. Christ being raised from the dead and you coming to life as a Christian, there's a resemblance. But other than this resemblance, there's no connection whatsoever. They just happen to look alike. So when Paul talks about being raised with Christ, what he really means is being raised like Christ. Well, let's go back, look at the what I think would be the Reformed or the correct view, the view of the Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Zwingli, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, the view that comes out of the Reformation. And what that view does is it takes the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 quite seriously and says, whatever it means to be dead in sins, that's what must have happened or must be corrected in being raised with Christ. In other words, this first column is going to define for us what it means to be raised with Christ. One, we were naturally disobedient to God. Remember, he called us sons of disobedience who walked according to the course of the world. We are naturally disobedient to God. So when we are raised with Christ, we are regenerated. We are born again. And in that new birth, we are now made capable of obedience. Now, notice I said capable of obedience, not perfect in obedience. But whereas before we could not obey, now we are capable of obeying. Before, we followed the world as it was influenced by Satan. We walked in the course of the world. Well, when we are born again, we are now given a desire to follow not the world, but the word. We want to, again, follow in the precepts and the ideas of what the word teaches. Our desire is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We think differently. We perceive things differently. We interpret right and wrong differently than we did when we were dead in sins. Back then, we wholeheartedly followed the world. Now we desire to follow the word. Being dead in sins, one of the problems is that we were unrestrained. We just kind of lived according to the impulses of our desires, of our lusts. Sin sounded like a great idea. Let's go. Now, instead of being unrestrained, we actually seek out the restraints of God. What does God command me to do and not to do? That's what I want. He says, you will not commit adultery. Okay, I don't want to commit adultery. He says, you will not steal. I don't want to steal. I want to do the exact opposite. I want to learn how to obey God's law. Before, when I was dead in sin, law was something that I hated. Law is this thing that I interpret as shackles or chains. Now I understand law as being good for me. And I want to learn the restraints of God's word and spirit. I want the Spirit of God to take the word and teach me what I should and should not do. Furthermore, I eagerly seek out the fellowship of the church so that the church can act as a restraint in my life. I can and desire to be conformed to the fellowship of the church insofar as the church is walking according to the word. So instead of living an unrestrained life, I live a very self-controlled life because the last fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Before, when I was dead in sins, I was naturally under God's wrath. I deserved condemnation. I deserved hell. Instead, being born again, I now am received by God. God loves me and receives me as one of his own children. He doesn't just tolerate me. I'm not just, you know, back at neutral. I am instead embraced by God as my father. And so instead of being under his wrath, I am in his family. So the Reformed view says that this is what it means to be raised with Christ, to be regenerated. We have new capabilities, new desires. We have a new perspective about the Word of God and God's commandments. And I have a new relationship with God. What then does it mean to be raised with Christ? Well, how are we to understand this concept of being raised with Christ? Well, it's not some mystical thing as in which we somehow went back in time and were raised when Christ rose from the dead, as if we were there at that first Easter Sunday. Rather, what we're talking about is the idea of representation. When Christ died on the cross, he represented us. When he was buried in the tomb, he did so representing us. When he was raised from the dead and when he was exalted to heaven at God's right hand, he does so as our representative. And he does this for us, so that his death guarantees that I will die to the old man, guarantees his resurrection, guarantees that I will be raised a new man, born again. His exaltation guarantees that I am seen by God as near to him as his own son at his right hand. These things are guaranteed for us because Christ represented us and earned them for us. So my regeneration, my being born again, was guaranteed when Christ rose from the dead. It was something that was already accomplished. And it was something that was already earned and merited, and it was something that was already designed for me. So that when Christ dies, is buried, and raised from the dead, all of this is done as a design for us. And this then guarantees our own spiritual resurrection. As well, we were raised with Christ, not because we were there, but because Christ was there representing us at the time. Now, on the negative, what this means is that you cannot look at Christ's death. Well, I shouldn't have held that in place so long. Christ's death is not universal. It does not apply to everybody in the whole world. While it is sufficient for everybody in the whole world, it is only designed to guarantee the salvation of the believer. And in that case, if you will, it is designed to guarantee the salvation of the elect. There is no other way to understand being raised with Christ in its context of our being there, except from the perspective of representation. And if Christ represented me back then, 2,000 years ago, then my salvation is completely accomplished and earned 2,000 years ago. It hasn't been applied to me until I believe, but the design of it is to earn, to guarantee, to accomplish, to completely fulfill all that is necessary to pay the price so that my regeneration is accomplished with Christ rising from the dead. All right, some applications. One, we are new creatures in Christ, but we are not yet perfect creatures in Christ. The error of most of the, in fact, all of the first error that I talked about is this idea that something in us is perfect when we are born again. My spirit has been raised from the dead and being united with the spirit, it's perfect. Now, my old nature is still sinful and imperfect, but there's something in me that is now perfect. Well, no, there is nothing in me that is perfect. That was what Paul says in Romans 7. There is nothing in me that is good. We are new creatures in Christ, but we are not yet perfect creatures in Christ. Not yet. And that means that holiness is not a let go and let God. Holiness is not go passive. Holiness is not listen to the impulse of the Spirit. Holiness requires effort. You have to renew your mind. You have to think about the Word and the Spirit. You have to obey the commands of God. You have to pursue righteousness. It requires effort. There is a difference between inheritance and possession. I have perfection as an inheritance. I am not yet in possession of it. It is guaranteed that one day I will be perfect. And when I get to heaven, holiness is not going to require effort. It will be natural. It will be perfect. It will be unbreakable and immutable. Holiness in heaven is going to be perfectly effortless. But now it requires work. There's nothing automatic. I can't just let go, let God. Jesus, take the wheel. None of that stuff is holiness at all. There's no magic formula. You can't just close your eyes and believe enough and suddenly declare yourself holy. You can't just wake up one morning and decide you're going to be sinless. It requires the effort of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, learning Christ, being renewed in your mind. That is the work of holiness. One day, it will not be work. All right, let's close it on up at this point and see if there are any questions as we close. All right.
I guess everybody thinks it's perfect, Steve.
I don't think they do. Let me, while we're waiting to see if there's any questions come through, let me give you some books to read. One of them, I should have left my screen on. If you have questions, email me or text me and I'll give you this list and I'll send them to you. Horatius Bonner, B-O-N-A-R, Horatius Bonner, God's Way of Holiness. His chapter 7 on the old man, new man controversy is priceless. Horatius Bonner, God's Way of Holiness. A little bit thicker volume, J.C. Ryle. By the way, Bonner is Presbyterian. J.C. Ryle, who was Anglican, but an evangelical brother in Christ. And the name of the book is just simply Holiness. But it was written as a countermand to the Keswick movement, the Higher Life, Deeper Life movement. So J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. If you are of a stouter nature and really like to read, B.B. Warfield has one of his volumes in his 8-volume collection is on perfectionism. And it is worth its weight in gold if you will wade through it. It's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And then you go back and refer to it later on. But if you've not read through B.B. Warfield's work on perfectionism, and you're the kind of guy that likes wading into the deep weeds, I highly recommend Warfield's work on perfectionism. At this point, I'll turn it over to BJ or Matt. Any other books that you would recommend on this particular topic? And they're both looking quizzically.
Pastor Steve, what was that first book again, sir? I didn't get it.
Yep. Horatius, Horatius. What a name, right? Horatius Bonner, Bonar, God's Way of Holiness.
Steve, what do you think of Sproul's book on holiness?
Sproul's book on holiness is fantastic as a positive teaching about holiness. I was thinking of books that were intentionally written to sort of counteract the higher life, deeper life, mystical, that sort of a thing.
Okay.
The perfectionism. But in terms of a positive teaching, and J.C. Ryle's book and Bonner's book as well, R.C. Sproul's work on holiness is just phenomenal. It's very, very good.
What about Brazil's?
I'm sorry. And you haven't read Jerry Bridges?
Yeah.
The Holiness?
Yes, Jerry Bridges.
Yeah.
No, this.
Also very, very good. I don't think that Bridges deals with the higher life, deeper life, but he does deal with the concepts of what holiness is. Then we have a small booklet on our book table that's free, Godliness Through Discipline by Jay Adams.
Yeah.
Very short treatment, but very, very good.
Is that what you're going to mention, Matt?
I was going to mention Bridges.
Okay.
That's a good book because I want a person to tell me why that I go to church, but in some time I don't have the deep desire to get my personal devotional. And I said, read this book. That's all I can say. I said, read it. They help you a lot. I mean, you have to have the desire. So this surprised me. The man told me something like that, you know. Go to church, do whatever is good in church. But after that, he deal every day to get a personal devotional and show he's a Christian.
Mm-hmm. So, Jerry Bridges is a very practical book.
Okay.
In fact, of all of the ones we've mentioned, I would say Jerry Bridges gets the highest marks for practical advice in the pursuit of holiness and sanctification.
All right. Thank you, brother.
Don Whitney had one out some time ago called The Christian Disciplines. I recommend it, but not wholeheartedly. There are some problems with it, at least in my opinion. But it's also worth reading if you have time. All right. Any other questions or comments? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you that in Christ we are indeed new creatures and still being made new through the work of the Spirit and the Word. Father, I ask that you will renew us every day, forgive us of our sins, keep us in repentance and faith in Christ. Help us, Father, to gear everything that we do indeed towards the goal of holiness. May we not swallow the errors that teach us that there is some shortcut to this, but that through prayer, through the steady meditating upon your word, through the means of grace that you have given us in the fellowship of the saints each Lord's Day, Father, may these things be the things that move us along into more Christ-likeness. We thank you for your word. Pray that your Spirit will use it as you see fit. In Christ's name, amen.